It's funny that as we grow up, we sometimes develop tastes that we never had as a child. That's not the case in ice cream, by the way. I enjoyed ice cream as a child, and I still do. But I never did like salad when I was a kid. And somewhere along the way, I developed a taste for Caesar salad. I still don't like broccoli, but somewhere along the way, I developed a deep enjoyment of good coffee. Now, those are all expected taste developments we expect people to go through from childhood through adolescence, and college usually kicks in the coffee, if not young adulthood does. But sometimes there are things we develop interest in as we grow older that we never expected we would. For instance, as a child, I was never really interested in comic books or superheroes. I don't know why. The Batman movies were all very popular when I was in junior high and high school. But I don't think I saw any of them at that time. It wasn't until years later I got hooked on Spider-Man and then Batman and now Superman. Superhero stories have developed an important place in the American culture. They resonate with our desire to make the world a better place. They give us hope that the good guys will always win in the end, despite the best efforts of the bad guys. Little children aspire to be like those heroes, even wanting to dress like them, hoping that one day they might be asked to save the world. There are lesser superheroes, what I like to call lesser superheroes, in our cultural history as well. Now, these guys are not given extra special power. They don't have spidey sense or x-ray vision or super fast flying speed. Instead, they develop their natural abilities to make a difference in the world. While still most of the time, legendary fictional characters, these lesser superheroes remind us that real people can make a real difference in the real world. Sometimes the line between history and legend is blurred, and whether or not they really were historical figures is not as important as the fact that they could have been real historical figures. Certainly, we think of Robin Hood, King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table, the Lone Ranger and Tonto. One of my favorite lesser superheroes is Zorro and Tornado. That Zorro, you remember the sword-wielding bandit who fought against New Spain, now called Mexico, for the rights of Californian peasants during the early 1800s. In the 1998 film, The Mask of Zorro, the opening scene is of a squadron of Spanish soldiers coming to a village to randomly select and execute some Californian peasants, who also, by the way, are innocent of any wrongdoing. They're simply doing this as a display of power. Now, there's a huge crowd of villagers standing around as this army comes and marches upon their village to execute some of their citizens. And this huge crowd of villagers is standing around doing nothing. Why? Because they're all asking each other, do you think Zorro will come? Will Zorro save the day? Sure enough, Zorro shows up. And while one man takes on 40 soldiers, this massive crowd, with a few small exceptions, stands around doing nothing. Well, okay, they were cheering quite loudly, which I'm sure was very helpful to Zorro as he took on these 40 Spanish soldiers. Why weren't they doing anything? Why didn't they pitch in and help out? Why didn't they do anything in the first place? Maybe they were scared. Maybe they were lazy. Perhaps they just figured it wasn't their place to do anything. After all, none of them were heroes. It's an awful lot like the picture that's painted in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see grown soldiers standing around looking at each other, wondering what they'll do about this man called Goliath. No one steps up to fight him. Either they're too afraid or they just figure it wasn't their job. Even the offer of great rewards from the king's treasury is not enough to entice any of these grown soldiers to go fight Goliath. I invite you to hear our Old Testament lesson, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 49. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sakkah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Sakkah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah. and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, or about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, or about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelite army was dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" Then he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been fighting men since youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. What's the deal? The whole Israelite army gathered, grown men with weapons and armor, waiting for a hero. Israelites were used to having those spirit-anointed heroes step in at the last moment to save them. All you have to do is go back and do a quick read of the book of Judges. It gives you a taste of those great superheroes of old. There's Ehud, the left-handed man who smuggled a knife into the presence of the overweight king Eglon. There was Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Jael, the wife of Heber, who killed the enemy commander by driving a tent stake through his head. Okay, a little gruesome for Sunday morning, perhaps. Then you have Gideon, who led 300 men to victory against the tens of thousands of Midianites and their countless camels, and so on, including Samson, whose strength led to the death of thousands of Philistines. Maybe these guys were standing out there on their little hill looking at the Philistine army, listening to Goliath, waiting for another one of those spirit-filled judges to come and defeat Goliath. Well, finally, their hero appears. But nobody believes it, for he's just a small boy with a shepherd's staff, a sling, and 5 smooth stones. Oh, they try to talk him out of it. They try to dress him up in the king's armor to at least give him a fighting chance against the giant, but David reminds them, he doesn't put his trust in chariots or horses or armor or swords, spears or javelins. No, he trusts in the name of the Lord his God. And that little shepherd boy goes out and does what he does best. He throws a rock and pegs that giant right in the forehead. I try to imagine what had happened for the last 40 days before David came. Well, we're told a little bit of what happened, but for 40 days, Goliath came out morning and evening and ushered this defiance. What was going on in the Israelite camp? King Saul calling all of his leaders for a conference every morning? They get the whole army together for a pep rally to try to get them excited and maybe get one person excited enough to go be their hero. I wonder if for those 40 days, the king kept adding a new thing to the list of rewards. You know, we just heard the little bit about the great wealth from the treasury, the daughter in marriage and exempt from taxes, but maybe those were the last 3 things that the king added to the list of rewards. It may have started off small, and every day he added a new prize. Did the men start chanting the name of a soldier that they thought might be able to win, like guys in a football locker room cheering the name of their quarterback? And after they got themselves all worked up and excited, what happened then? Well, it appears as though nothing changed. They continued as before, with Goliath jeering and soldiers cowering, hoping that someone else would step up to the plate and take care of the problem. So often we hope that someone else will do what God has called us to do. We fear that we lack the qualifications or the ability. Maybe someone else can do it better. We busy ourselves with the things we want to do and simply assume that someone else will do what needs to be done. Sometimes we wait to be asked when we know that God has already asked us. Someone else can do a better job reaching our neighbor or family member with the gospel. Someone else is a better musician or speaker or scripture reader. Someone else's home is better suited for a small group. Sometimes our waiting for a hero manifests itself as an individual sin where we simply disobey God's call on our life in hopes that someone else will step in and do the job. Sometimes it's an individual sin, but sometimes the church is guilty of the corporate sin of simply hoping and waiting for a hero to come and solve all the problems. How many churches do we know that have put their hope in a program that's going to cure all of the problems and help them reach out and change the world? Put their hope in a special speaker. Maybe the next pastor around the corner will fix everything for us. We're in love with the idea of having revival, as long as it means we don't have to personally change anything. Too often, churches bring in a special speaker simply to get them worked up and excited. But when the speaker goes away, so does the excitement. And you have to wonder if it wasn't really revival that we wanted, but just the idea of revival. We're happy to be stirred, as long as we don't have to be changed. We love to hear a fiery sermon from the preacher, as long as it's directed at someone else. We love to be inspired, but not so inspired we'd actually be forced to step out of our comfort zone and do something about it. Take me, mold me, use me, fill me. I give my life to the potter's hand. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart. May I be like you. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. Oh, they're all easy words to sing. We sang them all this morning. They're a lot harder words to put into action. After all, we'd much rather have a superhero come and take care of the problem for us. Someone else will go invite children to our vacation Bible school. Someone else ought to take care of cleaning the church next month. Maybe there's a big giver in the church who can meet that financial shortfall from the month of June. We'll let the big giver take care of it. Perhaps someone else will host that new small group that Pastor's been talking about. Now, fortunately, folks, we're very blessed in this church, because we have people in this congregation who have been and are generally very willing to pitch in their time and their resources to do whatever needs to be done. You've heard the statistic that many churches struggle with having only 20% of the people carrying 80% of the burden, and that's generally not been our experience here. And yet, the story of David is a good reminder. It doesn't take people with lots of skill or talent to build the kingdom. Battles are not won by mighty warriors, and God doesn't always choose the rich, the handsome, or the powerful to do his work. More often, he chooses simple people like you and like me to take whatever we do best and use it for him. After all, God can even use a shepherd boy who knew how to throw rocks. Just as God asked Moses as he stood by the burning bush, you remember what he asked? He says, "What's that you have in your hand, Moses?" Moses says, "It's a staff." God says, "Lay it down, I can use it." Well, he asks David the same thing. He asks you the same thing. "What's that you have in your hand? What's that you have in your hand? Give it to me. I can use it." You see, on the one hand, heroes can be a dangerous thing. After all, they keep us from doing that which we are supposed to do. Who needs to fight Goliath if Superman will come swooping in to save the day? Why bother fight with those Spanish soldiers when Zorro will come riding in on Tornado and take on 40 men with his single sword? Why get involved in fighting injustice or racism when Superman is just a speeding bullet away? See, that little shepherd boy named David reminds us that we don't need superhuman powers to do God's work. He reminds us that armor, swords, spears, and javelins aren't generally the tools that God asks us to work with. David reminds us that instead of standing around waiting for the hero to arrive, we ought to jump in and find out what God wants us to do, and then do it. And so, on the one hand, we don't need a hero if that hero is only going to do the things that we ought to be doing ourselves. But on the other hand, we all know that we really do need a hero. Every superhero story that I've ever read or watched has been a great reminder of the only superhero, capital S, that this world has ever needed, Jesus. You see, the real reason I love superhero stories, it's not because I aspire to be one. I know I'll never be Superman or Spider-Man or Batman or any of those other guys. The reason I love superhero stories is because they remind me of Jesus. You see, I believe this, that the reason superhero stories are so popular in our culture today is because they tell the story that people are longing to hear. They're primarily retellings of the greatest narrative of all, the divine narrative. Woven into the fiber of our being is a longing to hear and rehear the story of Jesus and the story of redemption. And I would argue that the greatest works of literature in all of history are those that tell the divine narrative in one form or another. As I watch superhero stories, I'm amazed. As these people of power sacrifice that power, they sacrifice their lives in order to save the ones that they love. They remind me of the great love the Savior had for me. As I see them stand up for hopeless causes and fight injustice, I'm reminded that Jesus intercedes on my behalf, me, the greatest hopeless cause of them all. As I watch them defeat the villains, I'm reminded that Jesus has defeated Satan for all of eternity. There's a new line in the new Superman film that is destined to become a classic quote. Superman is rebuking Lois Lane. I think most of you are familiar enough with the story of Superman, Lois Lane, the reporter, and the love interest. Superman went away for many, many years, and the reporter wrote an article entitled "Why the World Doesn't Need Superman." And her news article won a Pulitzer Prize. Superman returns, and as he takes Lois up to the clouds where he goes every night to listen to the cries and tragedies in the world beneath her, he says to her, "You wrote that the world doesn't need a savior, but every day I hear people crying for one." The fact of the matter is that the world does need a savior. But they don't need a Gideon to wage war against the Midianites. They don't need a Samson to collapse a building that houses a party of Philistines. Neither do they need a David to throw a rock at Goliath. What the world needs is a Savior that can provide salvation from sin. And the good news is this: that Savior has already been provided. Not in a sword-wielding bandit named Zorro, not in an outer space deliverer named Superman, not through the spidey sense of Peter Parker. Those superheroes are only shadows, patterns, retellings of the greatest superhero of all, God's own Son, Jesus. Jesus was born into this world for one reason alone, to save God's people from their sins. For what we need today is freedom. Not freedom from the Philistines, not freedom from the Midianites. Oh, we belong to a nation that won its independence from Britain over 200 years ago, but political freedom is really not what is most important to us. Neither do we need to be rescued from Spanish soldiers or villains like Lex Luthor. What we need is to be freed from our sins. For it is our sins that keep us separated from God, our sins that hold us in bondage and in slavery. Far worse than political or military oppression is the oppression faced by one locked in bondage to sin. And so it is sin that Jesus came to save us from, so we could once again have a relationship with God Almighty. Jesus lived a perfect life among us. He showed us how to live and how to love. And he loved us so much, he died on the cross, becoming the perfect sacrifice for your sins and for mine, his blood washing away every stain. And to demonstrate that he not only defeated sin, but he defeated death, hell, and the grave, Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day to offer us new and unending life in him. Our freedom, our salvation, is finalized contingent upon one simple thing. One simple thing. Our acceptance of that free gift. By accepting that gift of salvation, we invite Jesus to be Lord of our life, to guide, to direct our steps, not only to save us from our sins, but to enable us to live above them. And to accept that gift, you must simply confess your sins to God. You must simply believe that Jesus died on the cross for those sins. You must simply ask him to forgive you of your sins and help you to turn from them. Indeed, there is great power in the blood of the Lamb, power that helps us truly be free. In a moment, I'm going to pray and ask God to join us right here around this table. And upon this table are prepared the bread and the cup. They remind us of the body and blood of Jesus, which was broken and spilled out for us. Those who by faith have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, whether many years ago or perhaps for the first time this morning, those who've invited Jesus to be their Savior are invited to partake. And in so doing, my prayer is that you would receive the grace you need today. Oh, probably not the grace to be a superhero, but grace to take that which you have in your hand, use it for God's glory, and be truly heroic. After we pray, you may come and receive the elements and return to your seats, where we'll partake together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on the one hand, it seems foolish to try to even begin to compare a fictional character to you. And yet at the same time, we know that there is deep truth woven in the stories that touch our heart. And the truths of those stories remind us that Jesus abandoned everything he had, power, throne in heaven. He came down and put on human flesh, became a baby, helpless, and grew up among humans. And the time came when he laid down all of his power willingly, simply to be obedient to you, and laid down his life on the cross. Father, we are thankful for the love of a Savior who came to the cross for us. Lord, gathered in this room, there may be some within the sound of my voice who have never asked you to be their Savior. Perhaps they would pray this prayer. Father, I'm a sinner. I'm out of relationship with you. I don't know you, but I know that you love me. I know you sent Jesus to die for me. And so I put my faith in that sacrifice. And I ask that you would forgive me of my sins and cleanse me with your blood and accept me as your child. Lord, if there be one in the sound of my voice who prayed that prayer, I pray that you would grace them with your presence at this moment. Lord, as we gather around this table today, we're reminded that the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, that he gave it to his disciples and said, "This bread is my body. It's broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after they had eaten, he took the cup and blessed it and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, we gather around this table as Christians have done for nearly 2,000 years, not only to remember, but to experience again the death of Christ, to have it impressed upon the very fiber of our being, that we might carry forth his death and resurrection in our bodies. My prayer, Lord, is that you would bless this table, these elements, our time around it, and that you would meet each person who comes by faith and give them the grace that they need today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The gifts of God given for the people of God. The gifts of God given for the people of God, I invite you to come and meet God here at his table. I invite you today to receive this benediction, this good word of blessing upon you. May God, who puts all things together, makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please him, make us into what gives him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and ever. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Go in his grace and his peace today.